You please take your scripture and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 1. This afternoon we'll be reading verses 5 through 25 as we began this Gospel last week. So please stand and let's hear then together the Word of the Lord, ever abiding, forever Word. Luke 1. Beginning at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated, and let's pray for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the inestimable privilege we have again today to come and to worship in this place and to hear the gospel proclaimed to us, that you have blessed us with this opportunity. You have not yet called us home. You have not yet brought our years here on earth to an end, and so we have another Lord's Day to worship you, to pray. Another Lord's Day, again, to hear the call of the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you again would accomplish the purpose for which you send out your word in the lives of each one here. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, how you begin a book is very important. We have looked this past the Lord's Day at the first few verses here of the gospel according to Luke. And it's in here in verse 5 that really the story begins. But how you begin a book is very important. You want the beginning of that book to be, of course, memorable. You want to catch someone's attention. And so if I said to you it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, you would know exactly who I'm thinking about Charles Dickens in A Tale of Two Cities. Or maybe if I said to you, it's a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Some of you would say, oh, I know, that's Pride and Prejudice, of course, by Jane Austen. Or if I said to you, call me Ishmael. Yeah, you would know that I was Herman Melville writing Moby Dick. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Now, this is how Luke begins his account of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of Herod. Now, you'll remember from last week that we saw that this gospel was of great personal interest to Luke. When it came to the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, he wasn't content to leave it to others to study into this matter. When it comes to Jesus, it's very personal. You need to know who he is. You want to study as carefully as you possibly can all of his life. He wanted to know, Luke, everything there was to know about Jesus. And he wanted Theophilus and everybody else to know, like you and I, as much about Jesus as they possibly can. And that's why he writes this gospel, like the Apostle Paul, who said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Or, as Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. So this is personal. Don't think that these series of messages on Luke are for somebody else. They're for you. You need to know who Jesus is. You may have professed him a long time, but you need to know again. And I need to know again why it is I come to worship, why it is I call myself a Christian, why it is I love the Word of God, why it is I love to worship. This is personal. Luke, we found out, also followed all things closely for some time past. This isn't kind of some roughshod kind of account of the life of Jesus. His sources are the testimony of the apostles themselves, eyewitnesses and servants of the word, he called them. And so you can look forward to a precise investigation into the life of Jesus. That's what we're looking at here in this gospel. And we also remember Luke was writing with a purpose. Every word that you read in this gospel, starting here at verse 5, is written with a purpose, and that is that you and I would be absolutely certain and sure of the things we've been taught, that you'd be sure about God, that he's holy, majestic, glorious, and good, that you'd be sure about yourselves, that you are sinners. I am a sinner in need of grace. And that you'd be sure, of course, of Jesus, that he is worthy of all your worship, all your love, all your time, all your resources, because of who he is and who he's revealed himself to be. Listen to J.C. Ryle, that late 19th century evangelical Anglican. Christianity, he said, is a religion built upon facts. Let us never lose sight of this. It came before mankind at first in this shape. The first preachers did not go up and down the world proclaiming an elaborate artificial system of abstruse doctrines and deep principles. They made it their first business to tell men great, plain facts. They went about telling a sin-laden world that the Son of God had come down to earth, lived for us, died for us, risen again. The gospel, says Ryle, at its first publication, was far more simple than many make it now. It was neither more nor less than the history of Christ. Luke was a physician, fellow worker with Paul, dearly loved by him, and we're traveling along with him now as he takes us by the hand and leads us to Jesus so that we'd be assured and certain of what we've learned, that we would live certain lives. Now, where's the first stop? Where does Luke begin this story? Well, he actually begins the story before Jesus, before even the announcement of the birth of Jesus. And he records for us what no other gospel writer records, the announcement of the birth of someone else in the days of Herod. Verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, starting your story with in the days of Herod is almost like starting your story with it was a dark and gloomy night. Right? All the folks reading for the first time would remember Herod, who was named the Great. He was an Edomian, that means from the land of Edom. He was placed in his position by the power of Rome, and he was a cruel tyrant. He had people of his own family put to death. And yes, he is that Herod of Matthew 2 who would rather see the blood of male babies and two-year-old boys running in the streets than have any kind of rival who would take his throne from him. It was dark days. This is where the story begins. Herod the king, but the true king, right, is coming. Now the name Zechariah means, and you'll enjoy this after this morning's sermon, the name Zechariah means Yahweh has remembered. And Elizabeth means God is an oath, or God is a promise, he himself. In other words, it could be translated, God is absolutely faithful. So you can see already where we're going. Zechariah, the Lord has remembered. And Elizabeth, God is absolutely faithful. God is a promise. God is an oath. Now, they both trace their heritage, we find out, to Aaron the high priest. So even in the names of this couple, we're being prepared for what is to come. God remembers and is faithful. So Luke begins the gospel here by telling us about a godly family, a priest and his wife, going about their daily life serving the Lord, and yet we're immediately informed of a sadness in the household. This couple has no child because two things. One, the wife was barren. That means she was unable to conceive a child. And they were old. That is, they were beyond the years of having children. Now, this would immediately, of course, remind readers of this gospel of the Old Testament couples like Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Rachel, Samson's parents, and Samuel's parents. But note how they are described, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Wouldn't you like your family to be described that way? Righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That also tells us, by the way, Elizabeth is not barren because she sinned against God, right? It's not that she has committed some specific sin and she's under a curse from God. No, this is part of his purpose and plan for his glory. She's righteous, godly. They're both walking with the Lord. It was the Lord who, remember, said of Job to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" The Lord says that about people. In 1 John 3:7, we read, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous." Now, we know from the rest of Scripture, no one is righteous, even Abraham, except if you believe God and it's credited to you as or imputed to you as righteousness. There is no righteousness before God apart from faith in his word. And for us, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we are justified declared righteous in his sight. Not because of anything we've done, remember in Titus, not because of any of our works, but only for the sake of his mercy. But wherever the Bible says there is justification by faith, there is also sanctification. That is, you are actually being made righteous through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Declared before God righteous because of Jesus, and in your daily life, yeah, you actually become righteous. Shorter Catechism says this, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more, not less and less, or indifferently, but more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness. So this was the household of Zechariah and Elizabeth, more and more dying to sin, more and more living to righteousness. This is a godly Christian home. But there's sadness there. which means a godly home is not a tear-free home, right? Just because you're walking blamelessly according to all God's commandments doesn't mean there's no tears and there's no suffering and pain. As a covenant family, they desired to have children, but Elizabeth was unable to conceive. We have to understand that like every covenant household in that day, there was a hope that maybe we would be the household that would bear the Messiah. Right? Maybe it'll be our family from which Messiah comes. And a child they knew was a gift from the Lord. And they experienced grief that they were not able to have one. A grief, of course, that our modern world doesn't seem to know. A recent study by the American Family Survey suggests that more than 50% of American women under the age of 50 who don't have children say they have no desire to become mothers. Half. As the nation's fertility rate plummets to 1.6 child per woman, 2.1 is the replacement level. The number of births per 1,000 females aged 15 to 44, so think about 1,000 women, 15 to 44, number of births declined by 22% between 2007 and 2024. So 22% less are having children. Whereas 50% of men, 50 and under, fathers, said they would like to have children, 40% of women under 50 said the same. That is, only 40% said they would desire that. And get this, 31% of women stated that they definitely do not want children. So it's hard to relate to a family who's godly, but there's no child, and they're filled with grief because they know, as you know, and as the psalmist knows, that children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. And so for the godly home of Zechariah and Elizabeth, there was joy in the Lord, but the thought of the blessing of a child seemed certainly impossible. Until the Lord intervenes. Verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Everybody's praying. Verse 11. And there appeared to him, that is to Zechariah, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. Fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now you got to understand, the last word of revelation from the Lord had come through the prophet Malachi 400 years ago in this time. Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me," this is Malachi, "and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." 400 years have gone by. Very last words of the Old Testament went like this from Malachi 4. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He'll turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And so before the Lord would come to his temple, he would send his messenger. All the people knew that. He would send his prophet to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, because the hearts of fathers don't naturally go to their children. They go to themselves. And the hearts of children will be turned to their fathers, because the hearts of children don't naturally go in love to their fathers either. And the angel Gabriel tells Zechariah that God is intervening in their life to grant them a child beyond all human expectation. But more than that, this child, he says, he's granting them will be that long sought for, prayed for, hoped for, and promised messenger, who would prepare the way of the Lord and turn many hearts to the Lord before the day of his coming. Now, do a faithful, godly, as we know, walking with the Lord in all his commandments, prayerful member of God's covenant people, this announcement would have come as tidings of great joy that would be for all the people. God has spoken again. The silence is broken. God is intervening in history. The Lord is coming. Now, you got to imagine the scene here. Zechariah is in the temple. He's attending to his priestly duties and burning incense, according to 1 Chronicles 24. There were 24 divisions of priests. And by the way, Luke, who is very concerned that you get all the details, tells us that Zechariah was of the division of Abijah. You need to know he is concerned about the details of the gospel. In the days of Herod, it's said that there may have been up to 20,000 priests. That's a lot of priests. And not everybody gets opportunity as a priest, even through all, they got all these divisions they're cycling through. Not everybody gets the opportunity to go into the holy place and burn incense on the golden altar that stood just outside the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. What happened twice a day, they'd burn incense, and they were chosen by lot. And once you had that opportunity, you were ineligible to serve again. And so this would have been the pinnacle of Zechariah's service as a priest. Oh, I get to go today and offer that incense and offer these prayers for the salvation of God's people and for the coming of the Messiah. And so the gospel opens with a priest burning incense on the altar, praying for the salvation of Israel. Multitude of people praying outside, when suddenly, the Bible says, suddenly an angel of the Lord appears at the right side of the altar as Zechariah is standing there. At no time, friends, in the Bible do we read of so many appearances of angels as during the period of the events surrounding the birth and life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. Angels announce his coming, proclaim his birth, rejoice at his appearing. They're called ministering servants in the Bible. They rejoice at the repentance of sinners. They long to look into the gospel and understand what grace is all about. That's what Peter tells us. Because these angels, holy angels, have always been holy. Fallen angels have never been redeemed. Holy angels have never sinned. So they don't know anything about grace. And Peter says, oh, they long to know what you know as a sinner saved by grace. But we never read so much about angels as in the life of Jesus. Now, Zechariah's initial response, we find out at seeing the angel of the Lord appear at his workplace, is what you would expect. It is fear and trembling. He was troubled. That is, he had the same response of all God's people in the Bible when they're confronted with these holy beings. Nobody in the Bible ever said to themselves, I've just seen an angel. I think I'm going to carve something out of ivory and sell it at the Christian bookstore with a nice little pot belly and something like that. No one ever thought that. They thought, this is majestic and holy. And instead of anything like that, they shrink in their presence. Because holy angels, again, have always been holy. And so sinful creatures immediately sense their weakness and guilt and corruption. You know, of course, angels are always with us. It's just the Bible says at certain times in the history of Revelation, they appear. Oh, the Bible says they're always with us, you see. But it's only at certain times they appear, and they appear. He appears, the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, to Zechariah. Now, Gabriel quickly comforts Zechariah by telling him he's come in answer to his prayers. I haven't come in judgment. I've come in answer to your prayer. And he speaks those words, which every angel who appears to God's people is compelled to speak. Do not be afraid. And then he proclaims to Zechariah, what will certainly happen. Notice the wills of these verses, okay? Verse 13. Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the children, verse 17. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will, he will, he will, he will. He shall, he must. He will, he will, he will. Many and great, precious promises here given to Zechariah. Prayer is answered. You will have a son, and he will be used mightily in the purposes of God to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Now the question, of course, is how long had Zechariah and Elizabeth been praying for a child? Were they still praying? I mean, they were advanced in years. She was barren. Said one old Puritan, delay of effect must not discourage our faith. It may be God hath long granted ere we shall know of his grant. Let me put it this way. That is, God may have already said yes to that prayer, but not yet. I know that was true for my mother, because I know my mother prayed for me that I would love the Lord. And long years. I'm sure that's what my father prayed for me too. But my father died when I was 10. And I didn't really, you know, my eyes didn't seem to really be open until I was like 19. And I thought, oh, I wish he would have known. But he prayed. The answer was yes, but not yet. And now the angel comes to Zechariah and says, now's the time. And when he's born, Zechariah, you're going to be filled with joy and gladness. But not only you, the son that's going to be born to you and Elizabeth will be the cause of great joy for many. Why? Because he will be great before the Lord. That is, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Later in this gospel, Jesus himself will say, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who's least in the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, which Jesus is establishing, is greater than he. But I tell you, of those born of women, said Jesus, none is greater than John. That is, the angel says to Zechariah, this son to be born has been ordained by God with a great task to lay out the red carpet for his only begotten son. John will not be great in himself. There's nothing going to be great about John. I mean, people are going to look at him sideways and say, you know, who is this guy? You know, there's nothing great about him himself, but in the sight of God. John will be great in humility, pointing others away from himself and to Jesus. And he's going to say, look to his followers, look, the Lamb of God over there, who takes away the sins of the world. John will say, he must, don't worry about it, disciples, don't worry that we're losing friends here. He must increase, I must decrease. Or he'll say, he who comes from above is above all. Or he'll say, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. You say, oh, he will be great, says the angel, but the one for whom he will prepare the way, the one who will come after him, you just wait. He'll be even greater. And many will rejoice because they know the promises of the Lord are being fulfilled. They know the Lord promised they're going to send someone before him. And when they see him, they're going to know that he's coming, that the day of the Lord, the kingdom of God, is at hand. And so you won't be surprised to know that the name John means the Lord is merciful, or the gracious gift of God. Now, he's not to have any wine or strong drink. Priests weren't to have wine or strong drink whenever they were serving at the temple. You know, in the Old Testament, there was folks called the Nazarites. Not only did they not have wine or strong drink, but they let their hair grow long and so forth. So there's something here about this fact that, well, a Nazarite was to be totally committed to the Lord for the time of that vow. But this John, this son of yours, he's going to be totally committed, set apart, holy to the Lord throughout his life. In fact, in the Old Testament, prophets had the Holy Spirit come upon them for a time, but Zechariah, Gabriel tells him, your son will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Holy Spirit in John, dwelling in John, even when he is in his mother's womb. Now think about that. John will obviously not ask the Holy Spirit to come into his heart. He's in the womb. No. We don't ask the Holy Spirit or Jesus to come into our heart. The sovereign Holy Spirit takes up residence in our heart, and we cry out for Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who is sovereign. Said one, he who knows best the time for people to be born, like maybe a Romer baby today, he who knows the best time for people to be born knows also the time for them to be born again from the womb. And he will be great again before the Lord, in the sight of the Lord, because he'll go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, fulfilling all the promises of the Old Testament, especially the promises of Malachi 4. And many will turn to the Lord through the ministry of John. They will repent of their sin. But he also says, fathers will turn their hearts again to their children, not forsaking them, but raising them up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. Notice, a great work of God starts here with a reformation and revival in the family, especially with the hearts of fathers being turned to their children. Fathers and mothers being concerned about the eternal welfare of their children and loving them enough to call them to faith and repentance in the Lord. That, the angel says to Zechariah, is what your son will be used by God to do. Oh, we need hearts of fathers turned to their children. You see, then there'll be repentance. Then there'll be faith. Then there'll be nurturing in the Lord. The disobedient will have their hearts turned to the wisdom of the just. They'll forsake their sin, seek out that which is pleasing to the Lord. Men and women, obviously, Gabriel's saying to Zechariah, because of your son, they will repent of their sin, and they will be made ready for the Lord when he comes. This is why he's so great, because he's making people ready for the Lord. This is the measure of greatness. Now remember, Luke is first of all talking to most excellent Theophilus, who perhaps was great in the powers that be. And Luke says, this is real greatness, you know. This man is going to lead people to the Lord. Friends, that is the calling of all God's servants, pastors, elders, deacons, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, Sunday school teachers, church members. The Lord has a far different standard of greatness than modern America or ancient Rome. Greatness is helping others be ready to meet, know, believe, and love Jesus. Oh, that's great. If you are used by God in the life of someone else, so that when Jesus is revealed to them, you've been used already, that when they see him in all his glory, they embrace him, helping others see Jesus. Oh, that is greatness. Now, John would not be worried about how he appeared before others. Neither should we, of course. If he's great before the Lord, in the sight of the Lord, the only concern John would have growing up would be, when am I before the Lord? Said one, what one is in the sight of God is what one is in reality, right? Great before the Lord, not great before men. This, Zechariah says, Gabriel, this shall be your son. Oh, wow! Okay, silence for 400 years. Zechariah, who's always prayed for a child and for the salvation of Israel, gets the good and glorious news. A son will be born to his wife, and this son's going to be used mightily of God to prepare the way for the promised coming of the Lord. He got chosen by lot that day to burn incense on the altar. And he gets to receive this revelation. Now, if I was Zechariah, the first thing I would do is to make a beeline out of the temple and find my wife. Right? Oh boy. Elizabeth, I've got news, dear. Oh, guess what I heard? Or, Elizabeth, put on your fancy dress and sandals, you know, the ones with all the beads. We're going out for dinner tonight to the Olive Garden. No, not that one. I mean the literal Olive Garden. Because we've got some things to talk about. Zechariah does not do that. Verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, uh-oh. What have you possibly got to say other than thank you? We know this is going in the wrong direction immediately. Zechariah, don't do it. Remember, quick to listen, slow to speak. Nope, too late. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? From an old man. My wife is advanced in years. In other words, how's that possible? How can I know this will happen? How can I be sure? Are you certain? You may not have been aware of this, angel of the Lord, but I'm old. Do you see these wrinkles? The receding hairline? Have you seen how many pills I have to take in the morning? My back is bent. My memory's gone. They took away my keys to the camel. And I can barely roll out of the hammock in the morning. And besides that, there's my wife. She's really old. Apparently, though Zechariah had been praying, and though Zechariah is a godly man, though Zechariah is walking in the commandments of the Lord, he didn't really expect God to answer his prayers. You ever have that? You ever pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but you don't expect the Lord to answer that prayer? As someone has said, Zechariah had his biology right, but not his theology. And it's almost as if Luke is saying to Theophilus, who this letter first goes to, see, Theophilus, right from the beginning, there's always been the temptation to doubt, especially to doubt or be uncertain of the greatest news possible. Yes, you'd think Zechariah would be posting on his Facebook page, sending a Snapchat or TikTok video or two out immediately with the news, but no. He actually questions, get this, the angel of the Lord. Zechariah should have known better. After all, he's described as righteous, walking blamelessly before God in all his commandments and statutes. I mean, what better thing could be said about a believer? He and his wife were the cream of the crop. They weren't Christian newbies. They were old. And yet, like us, he knew better. I mean, he knew about the birth of Isaac to Sarah. He knew about the birth of Joseph to Rachel and Samson to the wife of Manoah and Samuel to Hannah. He ought to remember that what God had done before, he can do again. He knew that nothing was impossible to God. But he, as we so often do as well, forgot it all. All he could think of was the problems surrounding him, the obstacles in the way, and all the arguments of his own human reason and experience which told him, how could it be? Said J.C. Ryle, the history of Abraham and Isaac and Moses, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, will all show us that a true believer may sometimes be overtaken by unbelief. It's one of the first corruptions which came into man's heart in the day of the fall, when Eve believed the devil rather than God. It's one of the most deep-rooted sins by which a saint is plagued, and listen to what Ryle says, and from which he is never entirely freed until he dies. This is Zechariah and Elizabeth. full of faith. And yet the Lord says, this is what's going to happen. So this can't be. I don't know how. Said Ryle, let us pray daily. Lord, increase my faith. Let us not doubt, he says, that when God says a thing, that thing shall be fulfilled. Perhaps the next verse, 19, could have been this. So the angel of the Lord revealed his full glory to the sinner and doubter, Zechariah, and Zechariah disintegrated into a puddle on the floor of the temple. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this evangelion, this evangel, this gospel, this good news. As you can probably tell, I kind of imagine Gabriel speaking like thunder. I am Gabriel! Something like that, maybe. Hardly. What's the greatest thing Gabriel can say for himself to assure Zechariah of his credentials? He says, I stand, this is my daily living, Zechariah, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. I am, he says, God's ambassador. To doubt me is to doubt the one who sent me. I've come straight from the throne room to assure you that this will be. Gabriel appears only one time in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. When Daniel sees this man, he's frightened, he falls on his face. This is what Gabriel says to Daniel way back in Daniel 9. No, Daniel, I've now come out to give you insight and understanding at the beginning of your pleas. So Daniel was praying too. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, says Gabriel, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. This is what Gabriel does. He gets the word, and he comes to tell it. He's the heavenly marine, or the green beret of heaven, who gets the mission accomplished. Now, perhaps Zechariah remembered that scene in Daniel. He had heard about Daniel. He was a faithful covenant member, this Zechariah. He would have known this story, that Gabriel had already appeared to Daniel to assure him, And whatever doubt Zechariah may have had would have been transformed in an instant as his eyes were opened to see who it was who was speaking to him. But Zechariah had committed the sin of unbelief. Said John Calvin, they take a narrow and disparaging view of the works of God, who believe that he will do no more than nature holds out to be probable, as if his hand were limited to our senses or confined to earthly means. But, says Calvin, it belongs to faith to believe that more can be done than carnal reason admits. Zechariah had no hesitation, says Calvin, with regard to its being the voice of God, but as he looked too exclusively at the world, see if this isn't you and I, an indirect doubt arose in his mind. If what he had heard in the Word of God, we would say, would really happen. In that respect, said Calvin, he did no slight injury to God. For he went so far as to reason with himself, this is what he's saying to himself, this is what we say to ourselves sometimes, whether God, who had undoubtedly spoken to him, should be regarded as worthy of credit. That is, we know God has spoken to us, but we're not so sure sometimes when we look at the world around us, can we really be certain that what we think God has said will come to be? Can I really give God that kind of credit that he can just say something and bring it to pass? Oh, I love that from Calvin. It belongs to faith to believe that more can be done than carnal reason admits. And unbelief, you see, has its consequences in the life of Zechariah. Verse 20, and behold, says Gabriel, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. Because why? You did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. This good news mentioned by Gabriel is the first use of the word good news, gospel, which will become so important in this story. Zechariah did not believe the words of the angel sent from the presence of God with this good news. Words without a doubt, says the angel, will be fulfilled in their time. Reminds me of Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And in the fullness of time, Jesus too, the Lord, for whom John would prepare the way, the Lord himself too, would be born. But for the next 9 months at least, Zechariah, who had just received this revelation that the people hadn't had for hundreds of years, because of his unbelief, at least for the next 9 months, he wouldn't be able to speak. He wouldn't be able to tell anybody what he had seen. And he wouldn't be able, as the priest usually did, as they came out of the temple after burning incense, offering prayer, to pronounce the priestly blessing on the people. He couldn't do that. He had received the greatest news ever, but was unable to share it. And he didn't know ASL or any other kind of sign language, and so he had to make it up. Like one of us, like me, who doesn't know ASL, and I try to fake it sometimes, you know, and I try to make up signs that make some sense, or I try to learn some, but I don't do very well. And that's what comes to mind. It's kind of a comical scene. He's trying to communicate, but it's a tragic scene because he's had the greatest news, and he can't speak it like you can. And I can. Unbelief, friends, is not believing the word of God's messenger. Unbelief is to doubt whether God means to do a thing when he has plainly promised that it shall be done. Hear these verses quickly. Listen for the word. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In the same way that you saw me leave you, said Jesus, you will see me again, coming on the clouds. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have Son of God does not have life. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. One more. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I will. Of these truths, says Luke, you can be certain. After these days, verse 24, his wife Elizabeth conceived. For 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Not my reproach from God. She was holy and righteous. Reproach from other people. After 5 months, it would be clear to all that Elizabeth was pregnant. And as she would show herself publicly, everybody would know that the Lord had kept his promise. Now the Lord has done it. There was a man, friends, the Bible would later say, sent by God. You see, Theophilus, This is Exhibit A. This is the first example in this gospel of what you can be certain. You see, believer? You see, unbeliever? God always keeps his promises. That is why you can be certain. Certain of your God, certain of your sin, and certain of your Savior. May it be so for us today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity we have, the life you've given us, life and health and breath and everything else, to again be here in the place of worship, Lord, to have your word open together. And as we trust in your Holy Spirit, Lord, to show these truths to us, Lord, we don't want them to remain truths and certainties upon a page. But Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would assure us today of the certainty of the good news, the gospel, that even though Zechariah doubted for a time, oh Lord, that he was more assured than ever as he saw you fulfill his promises, your promises, right before his eyes. Help us, Lord, to trust you with a faith that never fails. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.